Good morning. Today I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
Thank you very much, Haddon. 1 Corinthians 10, if you're there, there's some encouraging words there. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And with that thought in mind, we'll turn to the Word of God one more time. Why don't we just ask the Lord to bless us in our reading. Father, we thank you now for that we might come to your word again. We pray that you would give us clarity in our thinking, help us to grasp the things that we see, and to understand what Paul is writing to these believers here in Corinth, and what the Spirit of God is writing to us today. Help us, we pray, and all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I went back and looked. It's been almost 2 months on the money since we were in the Corinthian letter. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about my grandmother. My grandmother, Nana Irene. Nana Irene was one of the last great letter writers. I thought, you know, when's the last time you wrote a letter to somebody? I mean, think about it. Not an email, not a card, but you wrote a letter. She would send letters. She'd have a little memo pad or steno pad, and it would be pages and pages, front and back, of letters. I mean, it's like, or it was like she just wrote on the page and kept writing. She'd even up into her older years, we'd get 6, 7, 8 pages of letter. And it was all very interesting. It was things that were happening down in the country, down with the neighbors, and things that so-and-so did or one of her sisters did or something happened to a cousin or relative. And she's just recounting, almost like a diary, the things that were going on. And nobody that I know writes letters like that anymore. Well, sometimes with a letter like that, you might get into a couple of pages and you have to put it down and go do something else. And maybe by the time you actually get back to it, you forget what went before. And so that's what I'm a little afraid of with 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, is that we maybe have forgotten what's gone before. And so I thought, well, just as a refresher, think about this church in the city of Corinth, this collection of believers in the Lord Jesus that Paul is writing to. And we have, for sake of outline, we've broken the letter into basically three parts. And the first part, the first four chapters, have to do with the unity of the assembly, the unity of the body of Christ. There were forces that were seeking to kind of tear apart that unity. You remember early in chapter 1, there was, Paul says, it's been reported to me, some of you say you're of Apollos, and some of you are of Peter, and some of you are of someone else, and some of you are of Christ. And all these things were just creating factions and divisions in the church. And said, no, we're one in Christ. And so our first four chapters dealt with the unity. And then the next couple of chapters, 5 and 6, deal with the sanctity of the assembly. We saw the scene of an outrageous sin that was being tolerated there in the church. And Paul addresses it, and he gives them clarity from the Word of God. And he talks about believers going to court against each other and how ridiculous that is, how out of you who are going to judge the world, you can't resolve this in the church. You have to go to court. See. And then he addresses in that same thing other things that would potentially defile the gathering of the believers. And so the sanctity of the assembly. So when we came to chapter 7 and going through the rest of the letter, we're looking at the assembly and its problems. We've talked about in relation to marriage, in relation to personal liberty, in relation to meat offered to idols. Paul has given his example. He gives an example there in the beginning of chapter 10 of Israel. And then today we're looking at the Lord's table and the table of demons, and also freedom with limitations. So we're going to finish the chapter, and as hadn't read, including verse 1 of chapter 11. So that's what our letter has been about. Paul's instruction, Paul's help to this New Testament church, and how they're to conduct themselves with each other, how to treat each other, how to consider one another, how to conduct themselves in the meetings, and how to conduct themselves in public. And so these are all things. And now, principally now, we're moving into the section that talks about when the churches come together. And that is what we'll see brought out again and again through the end of the letter. And so there's some really important things you want to see here. But as we think about it, as we think about that church, we come to the Bible sometimes and we think about it in a compartmentalized way. You know, I pick up my Bible and I read my Bible. By the way, if you're reading through the Bible in 2023, you are now 5% through it, if you've read today. 5% through reading the whole Bible. And if you haven't started, still time to start. Of course, it's time to start anytime. But if you want to read it with a calendar year, you can get started and let's read the Bible all the way through in 2023. You can do that with the choice gleaning calendars we gave out, or there's other plans, lots of good plans, chronological plans. I encourage you to read the Bible through the year. So that being said, we come to the Bible sometimes and it's, okay, that's the Bible and we put it down and it doesn't apply to me in my life. We don't see the application for it. Or it's some spiritualized thing. We just don't see it. We don't grasp it. No, this is a real living book. It's a real living book. And it has application to us now. Its author is the Holy Spirit of God. The same Holy Spirit that indwells every believer. And so we come to the Word of God, we ought not be detached from it like it's an ancient text, but see the application of it. And if we let the Spirit of God work in us, we will, that we might apply to our lives and live. And so as we think about all that, let's think about Corinth for a minute. What do we know about Corinth? Well, unless you have done research into ancient Greece, you may not know very much about Corinth. And in fact, when it comes to the Word of God, you don't have to. You don't have to. We don't have to have external information to help us understand what God wants us to see and understand. But even from this letter, we can understand what it was like. Now, it was a great trade city. It was a port city. It was on a trade route. It was a significant city in the time of Paul the Apostle. One of the things that carried him there was that it was a location the Lord had brought him to, and there was a synagogue there, and there were those who came to know the Lord Jesus there, all in the direction of God. But what we can tell about the city of Corinth just from this letter is, one, it was a religious city. Now, it was a religious city, a religious society. Now, idolatrous, just being religious doesn't mean they worship God, right? They were into idolatry, all sorts of idolatry. And with that idolatry came all sorts of sensuality, including temple prostitution, right? But that was the idolatrous religion. They're religious. They were sophisticated. These were not the backwaters of the ancient world. We see it here because Paul is talking in the earlier chapters about not man's wisdom, but God's wisdom. And even today, we know about Socrates and Aristotle and the Greek philosophers and the things that they taught that are foundational to some of the things we even hold true as reasonable thinking today. These were sophisticated people, but they were sophisticated with the world's wisdom. It's a pagan society, but they're religious, and they're sophisticated, and they're wealthy. As a city, it's a place of commerce. It's a place of where money's changing hands, and you know, the more you multiply that, more some people are going to multiply than others, right? Maybe not me, but another guy will, right? And so, as a pagan society, they were not backward. They were advanced. How would you see the United States of America today? Would you say this is a country that is religious in the sense of many of the things that are idolized and considered that they have to be adored or bowed down to today? Would you see that we consider ourselves worldly wise, that we're in fact a wealthy nation, and yet pagan? Will we see some parallels between the city of Corinth and the generation in which we live? I do. Huh. Well, maybe what Paul is writing to the believers here would have real application to us. By the way, those things, we step back from it a little bit. The sensuality of their worship would remind us of the lust of the eyes. Their worldly wisdom, the pride of life, the wealth that was to be achieved or to gain, the lust of the flesh. These are all the same temptations that were in the Garden of Eden. They're the same ones in the Garden of Eden that the fruit was beautiful to look at, that it was going to be good to the taste, and to take it in would make one as wise as God himself. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Satan's tools. He used them in the garden, or rather in the wilderness against the Lord Jesus during the 40 days of temptation. You look at it, you apply it, you'll see it. Same old things. So, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, and you picture yourself either in Corinth, if you want to, or here today. What are we supposed to do? Well, hadn't read it. One, we're concerned about God's glory in verse 31, he read. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then second of all, we're to do good to men. Don't give offense. Don't cause to stumble. Jews or Gentiles of the church of God. And what's our purpose? Well, Paul's purpose was to see men saved. Well, that's our purpose. That's why we're here. That's why we're here, and that's what we're going to see brought to bear as we go through these final verses 14 through 33 and verse 1 of chapter 11 here as we consider the two tables. By the way, verse 13, that was our key verse, our culminating verse that we ended with 2 months ago. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. This is a good verse. This is one every believer ought to commit to memory. When you find yourself in that realm of testing, that realm of trial, that realm of temptation, when you think, I can't bear it, what does God say? Through Paul, written, directed by the Holy Spirit to write, no temptation has taken you, no trial, no testing has taken you, but such as is common to men. Everybody experiences that in some way or another. Experience to hate, experience to lust, experience to crave or desire or whatever the thing is. But God is faithful. Are you going to say he's not faithful in my case? I'll be careful of that. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Paul had been writing to them about all the things that happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. I mean, it's interesting that he kind of isolates these things that happened to them in the wilderness, kind of with the idea, you believers here in Corinth, you might feel like you're in the wilderness, right? Greece was not a Christian nation, as some would like us to think that at least our foundations as a nation had Christian underpinnings. Greece was not that way. So if you're in the church in Corinth, you didn't have any societal backup. You are absolutely unique. You're an unusual thing. You're a strange insect crawling around in this environment. And so he tells them all these things that tempted Israel in the first part of the chapter. Gives them this verse, as we read in verse 13, that God will provide a way to escape the temptation. And then we come to verse 14, where we'll start today, where he says, make no mistake, or we might use that as a title to a chapter or to an outline, make no mistake, you can flee idolatry. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. If we think, that's no big deal for me. I mean, okay, we went through all this talk about how Corinth applies to us today, and then the next thing is flee from idolatry. Well, we don't have idols everywhere. I mean, you know, go to the Chinese restaurant, they might have a Buddha up on the wall, but that's about it. You know, where's the idolatry I have to flee from? How does this apply to me now? How do I see this now? And what was the problem with them? Well, let's think about them for a minute. Idolatry permeated their culture. It was taught to the kids in school. Constant reference in the marketplace. Participation in it might help you advance in your business if you're a man or a woman. And certainly, to speak against it, well, that would ask for public disapproval at the very least. See, are there things in our society that you better not speak against, even though you know they're wrong? Would it affect you in your employment if you said, you know, this is wrong, this is contrary to God's law, this is contrary to nature, this is contrary to what is right? Are there things like that, that if you spoke up about them because you know the Word of God says this, you would be condemned? You might be ostracized. You might be removed from having a position of work. Well, that's what it's like in Corinth. So you better be ready to take a stand if you are a Christian in Corinth. And don't succumb to the temptation to go along. Paul says, flee, there in verse 14. Flee from idolatry. The idea is to flee far from it. It's to get far away from it. In chapter 6, verse 18, Paul said, flee fornication. That's this same idea. We're not to brook any dalliance with it. We're not to play with it. We're not to kind of go along to get along. We're get away from it, not have any part of it. Paul says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Now, before, he's been critical of them in their wisdom, right? But here he's telling them, look, I want you, I'm laying out the facts before you, I want you to use your minds and understand, carefully evaluate what I'm telling you, and I want you to make a decision about it. You know, what good is it to lay out a premise and then never ask for a decision? I mean, this requires a decision on your part, Paul says. Evaluate what I'm telling you. Make a decision. Judge ye what I say. Now, you might make a decision that, well, that doesn't apply to me. Okay, you made a decision. It's the wrong one, but it's a challenge. Challenge to make a decision. So, make no mistake about that. So now we might say the next section, verses 16 through 22, make no compromise. Make no compromise. The cup, verse 16, look at verse 16 for a minute. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Let's read on for a moment. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say the things that which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. And we'll pause right there for just a moment. Paul says, look, when we come together, when the church is together, and we have the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless, isn't that the communion of the body of Christ? Doesn't that represent the fellowship that we have in Him? The bread which we break, isn't it the communion, the fellowship, the unity, the participation of the body of Christ? For even though there's many of us, we being many are one bread and one body, for all partakers of that one bread. Now, Paul says, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we identify with the risen Christ as His body. He is our head, as we will see in chapter 11. We are the body. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, We're restating again that we identify with Him who identified with us on Calvary's cross. Now, this is just a side note, and it's free. Don't When the early church came together, did they have preaching? Yes, they had preaching. We have evidence of that in the scripture. They had preaching. When they came together, did they pray? Yes, they did. They absolutely prayed corporately as a body of believers over things that were pressing on them in those days, and they prayed for each other. And Paul exhorts them again and again to pray for each other. Did they sing? Yeah, obviously. Two places he tells the believers at different churches were teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's purpose in the singing of these hymns that is not just that it brings glory to God, but it's teaching us too from the Word of God. That's why we're careful about what hymns we sing, because we want to infuse in our minds those things that are true, right? That's real. They had all those things, just like churches today. But Paul doesn't say here, when we come together for the preaching, or when we come together for the singing, or the praying. He's talking about the chief meeting of the church. They came together to remember the Lord. That's a big thing. In other places in the New Testament, we see that the disciples came together for the breaking of bread. Now, you know and I know that some churches, it's Christmas and Easter, they have a Lord's Supper. Some maybe every quarter or semi-annually or whatever. And whenever they do it, it's in honor of the Lord. They want to honor the Lord and remember the Lord. The New Testament church did it every week, at least every week, because it was important to them when they came together to set their minds and focus and hearts on the Lord Jesus and to worship Him. And then that set the stage for the preaching and the praying and the singing and everything else they did together. I mean, here it is. This, Paul says, this is what we do when we get together and we have fellowship with the risen Christ as His body. Now, and we're one. We're one. We're like that loaf of bread. It's all baked together. There's no part of that bread that says, I don't want to be a part of that bread. I don't like that other part of that bread. We're all bread. We're all baked together. We're His body. That's represented in the bread that sets on the table when the Lord's Supper is remembered. And we all partake of it. When the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He passed the bread, right? He blessed it. He broke it. He passed it. Everybody took some. Why? They identified with the Lord Jesus. Everybody drank of the cup. It says, drink ye all of it in the King James. I used to think it meant they had to drink all of it. No, it means all of you drink some of it. Because they're identifying with the one who died for them, who shed His blood for them. See? And so that was the chief meeting of the church. But he says, look at this in verse 18. When we look at Israel after the flesh, he said, you look at my people, the Jewish people. Some of those people were in this church here in Corinth. Some of them were Jewish believers. Some of them were Gentile believers. He says, when they offer a sacrifice, when they go up to the temple and offer a sacrifice, they're partakers of the altar. They have identified with the sacrifice. You go back in the Old Testament, you read, sometimes they put their hand on the head of the sacrifice because the sacrifice was going to die in their place. It was going to shed its blood on as representative of them paying for their sin. And so they are in fellowship with the altar. They're in fellowship with the God that has brought that, has given them that instruction as a nation. That being said, he says, now, verse 19, what am I saying? Am I saying it that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? No. But it is what I'm saying is that the things, verse 20, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Believers have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with each other because we have fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, he's saying in the Corinthian culture, if you've got this temptation to advance in your business, or you have this push from your classmates, or you have some influence this way or that way that you think will be made easier if I'll just go into the temple of Diana with all my friends, or if my coworkers, or my advancement, or my lady friends, or whatever the case might be, and just kind of go along with them and not ruffle any feathers or not make anything. Paul says, you can't have fellowship with God and fellowship with demons. You can't ride the fence. You can't pursue these things. These people are chasing the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Now, we're going to read a little bit in chapter 11 soon about the Lord's Supper. This is not just the Lord's Supper that he's talking about. He says the Lord's table. Now, the fact that we come together and enjoy one another's fellowship and maybe participate in the Lord's Supper or participate in other things, that fellowship is, yes, that's part of it. But the Lord's table comprises way more than that. It includes the full blessing of being the Lord's. Think about that. Think about all the blessings you have as a believer, some of which we probably don't appropriate as we ought. Maybe you remember the story of Mephibosheth. Remember it, I can't even say it, right? David is king. And David had made a promise to his friend Jonathan, Saul's son, that he wouldn't wipe out Jonathan's heirs. Even though Jonathan knew David would be king, Jonathan knew that there would be this battle between the royal families, if you will. Jonathan was David's friend. And David made him a pledge. So David, when he comes full into his reign, he says, is there anyone left that I can show the kindness of God to him of Jonathan's family? And well, there was one crippled man named Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul, lived in out on the outskirts of wherever. If you went to Needham and took a left and went further, you might get to where Mephibosheth lived, hiding for his life, lest some of David's come to kill him because he would be an heir to Saul's throne, and he's just a cripple. David brings him in. Mephibosheth is on the floor before him. What do you want with a dead dog like me? You know, I am no threat to you at all. He said, no. No, you're going to sit at my table. You're going to sit at my table. You're going to put your feet under my table. And I'm going to restore to you the lands that were your father's. And I'm going to restore to you the servants that your father had. They're going to take care of them for you. I'm going to restore to you all these things. I'm going to give you all these things. You're going to sit here with my sons, just like you were one of them, at my table. Three times in that chapter in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel, I believe, we read of Mephibosheth sitting at David's table. But it didn't just mean he got to come in and eat and then he got shunted off to the backwater again. No, he enjoyed the full benefit of being as if he was David's son. And you and I who have become believers in the Lord Jesus are welcomed to the Lord's table. All the benefits, all the blessings, all the things that he showers upon us, even here now. And when we get a hold of that, when we grasp a hold of what a wonderful salvation we have and what a life we have in him, can you see the disaster of trying to also join ourselves to the table of demons? You talk about it that way, it doesn't even make any sense. No, it sure doesn't. You can't ride the fence. You can't be in fellowship with your Savior and at the same time in fellowship with demons. It can't happen. It doesn't work. As the Lord Jesus would say himself, no man can serve two masters. And there are no masters that are more diametrically opposed than the Holy Spirit of God and the agents of Satan. Verses 23 through 30, and I've rattled through our time, so we'll try and do this quickly. Make no offense. Make no offense. All things, verse 23, are lawful for me, but not everything is expedient or profitable or helpful. All things are lawful, but everything doesn't build up. Not all things edify. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, King James says. Basically, we're looking out for each other. Yeah, there's lots of things we can do, but not all of those build up, either us or those around us. And not all of those are helpful or profitable. We want to see the believers encouraged. We want to see the lost come to know the Savior. And so sometimes my liberties are going to be restricted because of that. And that's okay. That's okay. Did the Lord Jesus ever have his liberties restricted? Yeah, I guess so. But he says, look at this. Here we are in this society. Here you Corinthians are in this society. You know it's an idolatrous society. I'm telling you, don't darken the door. Don't even think about darkening the door of that idol temple. But this is where you live. So he says, whatever is sold in the marketplace, verse 25, eat. Don't ask questions about it for conscience sake. What do you mean? Well, it might have been offered in an idol and then it's brought out and put on the market. It's the way it worked. Now, you know and I know idols are not anything. Paul says so. You know and I know demons are powerless before the Son of God. And you know and I know that the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And Paul says so in this chapter. So whatever the Lord allows us to have to provide for our family, you know what we do? Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you. Because he provided it. Not demons. Not men, but God. The earth is the Lord's, verse 26, and the fullness thereof. And he says, now, let's take it a step further. Take it a step further. An unbeliever invites you to his home. And He brings you in for supper. Okay. Well, we want to see unbelievers come to know our Savior. We're not going to win them by never associating with them, right? The Lord Jesus set the example of going home to eat with Zacchaeus and others who were anathema to society. Okay. You've been invited to go, go. And whatever's set before you, don't ask any questions about it. But he says, verse 28, if a man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, okay, well then don't eat it. I mean, Paul is telling us how to deal with kindness and gentleness in a situation in the society in which we live, right? We live in a pagan society. Well, we know the real story that this is the Lord's world and the whole fullness of it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. It's the way it is. It's all his. But for the sake of the one who's offered, who said, hey, that's been offered to idols. Okay, well then, I'll pass. Thank you. Thank you for presenting it before me. But for the conscience of that other brother or that other sister or whoever it is, I don't want to stumble him. I don't want to cause division. Verse 29 says, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. And I'll pass. Thank you. Thank you. Sometimes we get caught between the rulemaking and the existing. For some folks, it's easier to say, I'll just make a rule. I'll never touch this ever. And all those lost people, I'm saved by the grace of God. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. And I'll set myself up in my holy sanctuary and that's it. Is that what the Lord Jesus did? No. Then they go to the other extreme. Well, you know, I mean, this is the world we live in. We got to go along and get along. And that. We're not do that either. We're representatives of the lovely Lord Jesus, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so we treat each man and each woman and each boy and each girl with gentleness and kindness, no compromise, but peacefulness, that we may be a blessing to them. What do we do? Hadden read it for us. Whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When you're raking your leaves, do it to the glory of God. Right? I mean, it's everything. When you're sitting in your cubicle at work, do it to the glory of God. When you're talking to the neighbors on the street, do it to the glory of God. We want him to be glorified in what we say and do. And so that guards us in whatever we eat and whatever we drink and whatever associations we make and whatever activities we do, we want to do to the glory of God. And then we don't want to give offense, verse 32, or no occasion for stumbling. Not to the Jew, not to the Gentile, and not to the church of God. That's interesting right there. Mark that. Some people think Old Testament Judaism is New Testament church, that the church now is spiritual Israel. There's three groups in this world now, just like there was then. There are Jews. Jews by birth, Jews by practice, I suppose. God's chosen people. He's not through with them yet. There are Gentiles. There are those who aren't Jews. That's easy. If you're not a Jew, you're Gentile. And then there's the Church of God. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles, but they're redeemed people, God's chosen people. They're the people, I should say, of redeemed people of the Lamb of God who have trusted in the Lord Jesus as Savior. And then our goal is to, like Paul, see all men come to be saved. Well, we've run on long, and I appreciate your patience. The bottom line is there are two tables. There are two tables. The believer is welcome to and encouraged to enjoy the Lord's table in its fullest expression, spending time with Him, relishing His Word, knowing His direction and guidance in my life. This is all part of being the Lord's and enjoying the Lord's table. Blessings we particularly have now and the anticipation of being in His presence one day. Now, the unbeliever, the lost person, is at another table. It's not the Lord's table. Now, he or she may deny it, may think little of it. In fact, well, the demonic forces don't care. As long as you're distracted from the real banquet that's offered in the Lord Jesus Christ, where will you sit in eternity? At the table of blessing or in the place of the condemned? Make no delay. Paul would write to the Corinthians in his second letter, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Father, we give you thanks for your word once again. We thank you for this instruction on how to live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, how to direct our steps, how to deal with the things that are troublesome to us in our society. How are we to stand? How are we to interact? Father, help us to learn, even from the examples that's set here, show us how we might deal with those whom may be adversarial to us even, but they are also souls for whom Christ died. Give us insight and help, we pray, that we might live and walk according to your will, to give you glory and to do good to those about us, that we might see some saved. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.